Jesus Christ is coming again. How do I know? Well, because he said so. He told his disciples, I will come again. And he is God, and he is the unchanging God. He cannot change, and therefore, he will always keep his word. And the second coming of Christ is an important truth, an important theological truth. It speaks of our future. Christians live by faith, a faith that looks to Christ in the past, in the present, and also in the future. The past aspect of our faith in Christ looks back to the cross. And we always remember the cross of Christ. There Jesus took our place. He took our sins. He took our eternal punishment. And he secured our eternal forgiveness. Our salvation is complete. It is finished. It is perfect. It is secure at the cross. And the cross is our foundation for our relationship forever with God in Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And what is true of Paul is true of all Christians. It's true of each one of us as Christians. So we too remember the cross. We rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we continually give glory to God for the wonderful salvation. We look back to the cross. And then our faith has a present aspect to it. Every day we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his presence. We need his power. We need his protection. We need his provision. And we need it every moment of every day. And again, with the Apostle Paul, we claim, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul lived in Christ, by Christ, with Christ, and so do we. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a promise for all of us. It's a truth for all of us. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he meant that we derive our life and our fruitfulness from the Lord Jesus Christ. So every day we live by faith, every day we trust in Christ. And then the future aspect of our faith focuses on the coming of the Lord. This coming marks the culmination of God's work for us and in us. When Christ comes, we shall be sanctified. We will be glorified. We will rise up with the whole of the church of Jesus Christ, the whole body of Christ, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and to live with him forevermore. This is the blessed hope. The hope we have of standing in the presence of Christ and of God. This is our hope. And if this is our future, if this is the coming day, and it is, then we will live today in keeping with our expectation of things tomorrow. It's that future hope that gives definition to our lives today. And this elevates our present joy to a greater joy. And this hope lifts us out of the kinds of present darkness that we can face in this world into greater light. If our hope is in Christ, if our present hope is in Christ, then our future hope is the full realization of all that Christ has accomplished for us. That great day is coming. A past and a present hope without a future hope is no hope at all. But our past and present hope will be consummated in the future coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Always have this hope before you. Unfortunately, there will be those who do not agree with the second coming of Christ, and they will mock his coming. And Peter was very much concerned about this, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit and leading of the Holy Spirit, he gave a whole chapter of this short epistle to the future mocking of the coming of the Lord. In verses 1 and 2 in this passage, he says, remember the Lord's return. Always remember. And then he outlines the strategy of the mockers in verses 3 through 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, the verses we're going to look at today, God answers the mockers, but he answers the mockers for us to hear in order to know that he is assuring us and guaranteeing the coming return of Christ. It is so certain that in verses 10 through 13, Peter goes on to describe what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And then he says in verses 14 through 16 that our behavior will be changed in anticipation and in looking for the coming of the Lord. The final two verses give a final warning, a final exhortation, and a final word of praise. So Peter is answering the mockers. And if you'll remember, in the last part of verse 4, you have the substance of the mockers mocking. The substance. They said, where's the promise of his coming? And then they support their argument with the following words. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's two parts to this argument. The first part of the argument is the passage of time. For since the fathers fell asleep. That's recognizing the length, the duration of time. And if Peter was thinking of these mockers in his own day, he would be thinking of the Old Testament fathers. If we look at it from our perspective, we can look back at the church fathers. But there's establishing this long distance, and you can tell by the words that are used here that the mockers are going all the way back to creation. But first they mock the passage of time. It's been such a long time. We can say the same thing today. Jesus Christ made the promise almost some 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. The second thing they argue is the uniformity of time. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's always been the same. Same thing, same thing. So there's been a long time since he made the promise. I don't think it's going to happen. And things have always been the same. And so Peter gives the answer to both of those statements. And it's very important to understand that, because if you understand what the question is and what Peter is answering, you'll have a better, I think, interpretation of these two verses. These two verses, verses 8 and 9, are the subject of, I think, a good deal of misinterpretation. So it's important to understand what the argument is, what's being addressed here, and then you'll better understand the answer that is given, because first he answers the question of time, then he answers the question of uniformity, things always being the same, and why things are the way they are the same. So first, the answer with reference to time. And reading from the New American Standard, I read from both the New King James and the New American Standard, but let me just read from the New American Standard. It says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He said, don't let this escape your notice. If you'll remember, that statement and that very same statement is repeated from verse 5, because he says, this they willfully forget. This escapes their notice. It's the same expression. But he says, but don't let this escape your notice. So he's saying they forgot. What escaped their notice, by the way? Well, what escaped their notice back there was that creation was an intervention of God, and the flood was an intervention of God. And the coming of the Lord will be another intervention of God. But don't argue that there have been no interventions of God. Creation itself is an intervention. And God appears, and God said, and there was. So he created, and he saw that the wickedness was great on the earth, and all the thoughts and intentions of the heart were only evil continually. And God judged. So you have a picture of God's creation, God's judgment. And now God says he's coming again, and what he says he will do. But it escaped their notice. But he says, don't let it escape your notice. And then he uses the word beloved. And don't overlook or just jump by that word beloved, because it's used in this whole passage. It's used four times, verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17. Because this is a passage that is not written to the mockers. Remember that. It's written to you and me. It's written to the beloved. And the word beloved refers to someone who is loved, who is cherished, who is preferred. And with the usage of this term, Peter's not saying, you're a beloved to me, though he, I'm sure, would say that to the people that he was writing to. I dearly love you, he could say. But the beloved are beloved of God. And he repeats that statement, beloved, 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 beloved. Four times he repeats that because this is written that we will understand the coming of the Lord, that we will be firm in that truth, and that we will not let the mockers mock away. So this is not an apologetic passage to give to mockers. This is an apologetic passage to encourage the true beloved, the beloved of God, that we should not stray away from our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who said, I will come again. So he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. There's a command. This is a command. Don't let this escape your notice is an imperative. It's a command. It's a continuous command to be continuously obeyed. And that's the last verb in this passage, because it just says that with the Lord, one day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. And the is just implied. So it's appropriate to put the is there. But I'm just simply saying it's just a comparison of one day and 1,000 years. And you say, well, if one day is 1,000 years, that's a very long day. And if you say 1,000 years is as one day, that's a very short 1,000 years. But the Lord in this passage is, and what Peter is telling us in this passage, is how the Lord views time. How an infinite and eternal God views time. And it's already been addressed in Scripture in Psalm 90 and verse 4. It says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or was a watch in the night. So it's very quick for him. In Psalm 90, is comparing God's, you should read Psalm 90, but it's comparing God's timeless foreverness to man's brevity. And it's saying, God, you are forever and ever, and we are just but for a short time. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. And here it takes that same argument. Peter takes Psalm 90 and uses it to compare God's foreverness and compares it to man's expectations. Not man's brevity, but man's expectations of God. And one thing that's good to point out is some people say, well, this is one of those verses that is misinterpreted by saying, well, when God ever says 1,000 years, he just means a long period of time, because it's like one day is like a long period of time and a short period of time, long period of time. But what I would remind you when you read this passage, that when it says a day, it's talking about a 24-hour day, and when it says 1,000 years, it's talking about 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. So it's talking about when a literal, with God, a literal day is like a literal 1,000 years, and a literal 1,000 years is like a literal day. So this is a very literal passage. And it's simply saying that God's way of looking at time is not the same as our way of looking at time. So I look at the promise of Jesus Christ, and I say that promise was 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. And Peter says, when God looks at that, it's like 2 days. And I say, okay, I don't understand that, but I say, okay, I'll accept that. And it's giving God's perspective on time, not necessarily mine. And the mockers are mocking because they're expecting God's way of looking at time to be their way of looking at time. And they are wrong. And so God, in his timetable, you can think about what you did a couple days ago. You can't remember what you did 1,000 years ago, or maybe even last year at this time. You, That's a long time. And we would say that 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, that's a long time. 1,000 years? But this idea that God's timing in the coming of the Lord, since he's waited for 2,000 some years now, that he is somehow not going to honor the promise because it's been such a long time, is thrown away when you believe that that's the way God looks at that. It's just been 2 days. Just 2 days. Jesus Christ is coming. And he is coming just as God has promised. In verse 9, he answers the second part of that question. And here he's talking about the uniformity of time, that everything continues as it is, and it's just one thing that happens. And he says, now the Lord, who we know how he looks at time, now let me tell you how he looks at his promise. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. And as some count slowness means as some people think about it, as some people reckon it to be. So how do the mockers count slowness? Well, just for the comparison, one day for them is 24 hours. 1,000 years is 8,760,000 hours. A lot of hours. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count, as these people are looking at the 8 million. At least that's what we would look at it from today. And the mockers that would come today would say 8,760,000 hours ago this promise was made. But he's not slow about his promise. He is patient. And notice the wording here. This is very important to see. He is patient toward you. His patient means he's long-suffering. He is enduring. In other words, it's not just the passage of time, but there's a purpose that's going on for which God is waiting. And this purpose is that he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But he's patient, as it said here, toward you. Toward who? Well, that would refer to the beloved. He's not talking to the mockers in this passage. We've already established in those four verses all the way through. He's talking to those who are the specially loved of God, the focus of God's love. He's looking at them. And he says, he's patient toward you. This has led some people to think that Peter was talking about those in the church in Peter's day that had walked away, and that the Lord was waiting for those who had walked away for them to come back to the faith again. I'm not sure that's what Peter was thinking about in that passage, but some people look at it from that standpoint. But clearly this is a patience that is directed at the people who are beloved of God. That's what you need to see when this statement, patient toward you. Not patient toward them, patient toward you. I think that's referring to the Lord's people, past, present, and future, and especially the future. And some people take this to be a universal statement that God is never willing that any should perish. And I would say if you take this and just jump into a universal interpretation of this, that God is never willing that any should perish, then I would say to you that he can never come. Because when he comes, there will be people perishing and being judged before God for their sins. And at that point, he will be willing for them to be judged. So I think that is not the appropriate way to look at this passage of Scripture. But when he speaks of God is not willing for any to perish, he is speaking of the fact of those in the future that are yet to be saved. And let me just ask you the question. If Jesus Christ would have come in the year 100, what would happen to us? Well, the answer to that's pretty easy. We would never have been born. And furthermore, if Jesus comes and establishes millennial kingdom and then there's the end and the new heavens and new earth, we would not be a part of that. And so we say, well, why was he waiting? And part of that answer is he is waiting and patient toward us, not willing that we should perish, not willing that we should not come to repentance. And that repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind with reference to God. You go from being a God-hater, according to Romans chapter 1, you go from a God-hater to be loving the Lord Jesus Christ. You go from being a sin-lover to being ashamed of sin and loving the righteousness and the godly ways of God himself. There's a whole change of mind that has to take place. And God is not willing that any of us should perish. God is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what I would tell you is this passage is saying is that when all come to repentance, then Jesus will come. When they all come to repentance and his work of sanctification is sufficient in the lives to where he says that is sufficient, then Jesus will come. But the purposes of God and the will of God will be accomplished in perfection. I'm going to go to a couple passages and show you this, but let me just say this. The word for to will here in this passage is a word, boulomai. And a stronger word for to will would be the word thelo. And boulomai means to will, to be willing, and also includes the idea of wish and desiring. And that's why in the New American Standard, when it translated this passage, it says, not wishing that any should perish. That's an appropriate translation of the word boulomai. But boulomai also means to the will of God itself. But you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and in Psalm 33 and verse 11, it speaks of the very thoughts of God being accomplished. You know, we can have wishes of things that are not accomplished. I can say, I always wish that I would be like 6 feet 2 or 3 high, because I was always the little brother. My brother John is 1 inch taller than I, and brother Dwight is. And so whenever we take a family picture, we all at the same time, everyone stands on their tiptoes. So we're all much taller. I am probably, 6'2" when I do this kind of stuff. But my brother John's, 6'3", and my brother Dwight's 6'5", because they're all like this, so I can't win that. But I wish I would have been at least an inch taller than my older brother. That would have been great. Never happened. There's a lot of things I wish. And my wishing and my willing can be wishful thinking. Again, let's go back to God and the way he operates. And in Psalm 33, verse 11, there's an interesting verse that says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And then it says this, the plans of his heart from generation to generation, they stand forever. So it's the very thoughts of God. Now that boggles my mind, but God in creation didn't need to say a thing. He could just think it into existence. He said things into existence to emphasize the power of his word. But he could have thought, it could say, and God thought, let there be, and there was. So whatever God thinks will be accomplished. So we like to think that, well, God is not willing that any should perish, or not wishing, he doesn't wish anyone, and people jump in sympathetically on the side of God and want him to be not wishing that anyone perishes. But this is the God who accomplishes so great a salvation by his choice. If you want to have the heart of God in thinking about this, the passage to go to would be in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, where it says this, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's an expression that says exactly what God delights in and what he doesn't delight in. I know the heart of God when I see that passage. But what God wishes and what God wills is accomplished. And that's why I say he is not willing that any of us should perish. There are still people in the world today that are not saved that God has purposed to save. And I know that because he has not yet come. And he will come when they're all saved. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, let me give you another way of looking at this. Look at John chapter 6. Turn back to this. I'm going to walk through John with you just a little bit. In John chapter 6, and Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. By the way, you're going to get to John chapter 6 on Wednesday night. It's coming up. I'm going to give you a little hint, something you need to think about. Because when you come to John chapter 6, and in the first part of this passage, you have two miracles that take place. Now remember, John only has seven miracles that he includes in leading up to his argument that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you need to believe in him to be saved. But there's two miracles back to back. One is the feeding of the 5,000. And the others, the disciples getting in the boat, go out in the sea, they're in trouble. Jesus Christ comes walking on the water to them, and he saves them. And my question to you, and what you need to think about, I'll give you a little hint about it, but why are these two miracles side by side? And what does this have to do with Jesus Christ being the bread of life? Because notice in John chapter 6, and let me begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is the next day, after the feeding of the 5,000, after walking on water, after the disciples being saved. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now he's lifting up the miracle higher. Because if he was just talking about what had happened the previous day, he'd say, I am the bread of life. He who eats my bread shall never hunger, and he who drinks the water that I provide for him will never thirst. But here he says, comes to me and believes in me. So now we're talking about a spiritual sense in which he is the bread of life. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now notice this. Notice these statements. They're very strong in the sovereignty of God. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Two things going on in this passage. One is coming to him, actually three things, and the Father giving to the Son. And they're being raised up on the last day. And all the given will come, and all the ones that come will be raised up. That's what he's saying here in this passage. Now I ask you, when did the given take place? When did the Father give? Says, gives, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. When did the all get given? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it was before the foundation of the world. When three words are used to describe what the Father did. He foreknew, which means he was intimately acquainted with us before time. He didn't foresee us, he foreknows us. Second word is, he chose us. And the third word is, he determined that it would be so. Those are very strong words. That's what Jesus Christ did before the what God did, with the Father rather, did before the foundation of the world, before man ever was born, before Adam ever sinned, before we ever sinned, we have God determining and knowing us and determining what he's going to do. And that is done so that we will understand that the origin of salvation always is in the heart of God and from the heart of God. And I don't know when the given took place. Maybe it was then. Maybe it was prior to the incarnation when Jesus Christ was sent to the earth. Maybe it was at the cross. I don't know when the given is, because that's a transaction that takes place between the Father and the Son. And in John's gospel, John is making it very clear that Jesus Christ was from the Father, revealing the Father, and the Father and the Son are one, and they're doing the same thing. He makes the connection with the Father. If you don't have the Son, you cannot have the Father. And the Son has come from the Father, and the Son reveals the Father, and there is one heart and mind between Father and Son. And you'll get this if you read John's Gospel. You'll have to see Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. Because Jesus Christ came to bear witness of the truth, and the truth is that he is the Son of God, and the Father is real. He exists, and Jesus is bearing witness of that truth. But here he speaks of the given, and they all will come. All the given will come. I happen to think that as believers, you too have been given, and I can demonstrate that to you in Scripture, but I'm going to do so, but I'm just saying, bear that in mind. You were given. And the given will come. Well, they have to come. That's exactly that part I remember. I remember coming to Christ. And so I look at this passage of Scripture and I say, Dear God, I don't know when you gave me to Jesus Christ, but I know that I've come to you. And I've only come to you. And I really do love to pray this to my Heavenly Father and to say to him, Though I don't see the transaction that you had with your Son, I have come. I have no other hope. I have no other plea. I didn't come because I'm a good person. I came as a sinner. I didn't come as a sinner who had cleaned myself up sufficiently to be saved. I came as a rotten, awful sinner, the seed of every sin in my heart, a sinner by nature in Adam, corrupt in every part of my being, in rebellion, alienated, hostile to God, enslaved to sin and death, awful, irredeemable, humanly speaking. But God redeemed me. And I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my coming is an indication of your giving. Because I love the passage it says here in this text. Those, all that the Father gives me come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I will not cast you out. I have come, Father, to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, and you have promised that you will never cast me out. Because all of the given come. So then you go from this and you go to the Good Shepherd. I've got to move quickly. John chapter 10. And look at verses 26 and following. John chapter 10 and verses 26. It says this. Here Jesus is in a dispute with the Jews. They're arguing with him. And Jesus answers, he says, I told you that you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. Here's the connection between Father and Son again. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now notice this word. My Father, who has given them to me. There's that given again. He's referring to that transaction that took place. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the Father gave us to Jesus Christ. He says, hold them in your hand. And then the Father holds us in his hand. And the Father is greater, but I and my Father are one. You know, this is a great statement. But again, you have this reference to the given. John chapter 10 is about Jesus Christ, the door of the sheep. He's the one you enter into, and he's the one who gives his life for the sheep. But he says, I give my life for those whom the Father has given, and they come to me, and I hold them in my hand, and they shall never perish. And the Father holds on to them, and they shall never perish. And I will raise them up in the last day. So there's the given again. So then you come to John 14, in verses 1 through 3, it says this, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God. He's talking to the disciples in the upper room. They're all listening. He's gathered them to observe the Passover, and he's speaking to them, and he says, don't be troubled in heart. Believe in God, believe also in me. There's that connection again. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go... If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So now Jesus says, I'm leaving, and I'm coming again. And I'm coming again. No reference to the given here. I'm just simply saying this is the place where he says, I'm leaving, and I'm coming again. But then come with me to John chapter 17. And John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And here the Lord is praying, well, for his disciples at first. And then you know who he prays for? He prays for us. And you know what he does when he prays for us? He talks about our being given. Look at John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about the disciples. I prayed for the disciples. You'll keep them. You'll take care of them. You'll provide for them. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's that connection between Father and Son again. And now we're joined in this unity now with God. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, there may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That statement, I desire that they also whom you gave me, refers to us. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ has not come is because of us. He's long-suffering toward us. And one of the wonders of our salvation, and this is a wonderful thing to see, is that God is the origin of our salvation. Of him and through him and to him be the glory forever. He is the origin, he's the means, he's the end. We see all of that. But the wonder of it is our responsibility before God. And our responsibility is such that you get exactly what you want. Always remember that, because those two things seem to conflict. Because you might say, well, how does God get everything that he wants without us just being blocks of wood that are manipulated by a God who just gets everything that he wants? And I say to you, because God made us in the image and likeness of God, and he made us responsible to him and responsible to come to him. So with the same force that I can say, God is the God who accomplishes his sovereign will. And everyone that he has determined to be saved will be saved, and he will wait till that happens until all have come.
At the same time, I say to everyone, you get exactly what you want. If you want a Savior, you can have a Savior. If you want to come to Him, come to Him. If you don't want a Savior, then don't come. But if you don't come, remember, it's forever. You get exactly what you want. So I say to you, same thing that Ezekiel says, as I live, declares the Lord, quoting the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord doesn't say, you know, I'm a sovereign God. I get everything I want. So I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. I'm just going to do my sovereign will. And God's a sovereign God. He could do that. That's not how God deals with mankind. That's what's so fascinating. That's amazing. Does that mean that salvation is partly of God and partly of us? I say, no, it's the whole thing is of God, and you get exactly what you want. And that's a mystery to that. I realize it's a mystery to that, but I just simply know. He says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. You're working hard to save yourself. You're never going to be able to do so. Come to me, he says. Come to Christ. Young people, young children who are listening, you need a Savior. You're not saved because you grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a Christian family. It didn't save me at all. You have to come to Christ. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have to ask Him to save you from your sins. It's wonderful truth. It's truth for everyone. Young children, it's truth for the oldest of the older people. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He will never turn you away. He will never say no. He will never say, no, not you. I haven't given you to the Father. That never happens. Because the given all come. And Jesus is long-suffering, and he's going to wait until they all come. Why do they come? Because they want to come. Why do they come? Because of the working of God in our hearts. The whole of our salvation is of God. But come to Christ. And that's what the scriptures say. That's what the gospel message is. Come to Christ. And when all who come to Christ come, then he will indeed come again. And the working of the cross will be accomplished in full. The working of God in his plan in past eternity of foreknowing and electing and predestining, all of that is accomplished in full, and you'll get exactly what you want. You want a Savior. You want to be in heaven. You want to be in with the blessings of God forever. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. And I can't even begin to mention the awfulness of hell and the awfulness of hell forever. A hopeless place forever. I can't imagine. That's what the Bible teaches. You get exactly what you want. And the strange thing is that when people say, I don't want Jesus Christ, and they die with, I don't want Jesus Christ, and they don't get Christ, and they don't get salvation, and they get hell, they're going to say, well, this is not what I wanted. But they'll still not want Jesus Christ. The scriptures say, come. Today is the day of salvation. Come today. Jesus Christ may come today. You need to come today. Maybe Christ is waiting for you. But come to Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Hope and trust is in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of salvation that you have accomplished. We thank you for the work of salvation you've accomplished in our hearts. And we look at every facet of our salvation and we say, truly, you are the God who is the origin and the means and the ends of Him, through Him, to Him. All things, Father, are accomplished by your grace and for your glory. So, Father, we pray that you will save the lost. We pray for the many who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray for the many in our midst that may not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Son of God. We pray that you will draw them. We pray that you will bring them. We pray that they will come because they want to come to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'll open the hearts of many to see the salvation that is in Christ alone. We pray that you will cause them to see that he's the bread of life, life forever. So we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.